Genesis 15, God's covenant with Abraham. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." But Abraham said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing as I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" Then Abraham said, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir." Then he brought him outside and said, "Look now toward heaven, and count the stars if you are able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Then he said to him, "I am the Lord, who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans, to give you this land to inherit it." And he said, "Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it?" So he said to him, "Bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abraham drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abraham. And behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he said to Abraham, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." And it came to pass, when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. On the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, "To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites."
Have our second reading now, which Phil will be reading in a moment. Just for a bit of context, we're going to read from Genesis 17, but we've read Genesis 15, and in between Genesis 15 and Genesis 17, you have the Hagar, Abraham's servant episode. Abraham's received a glorious promise, hasn't he, that his descendants would be as numerous as the stars, and Sarai and Abraham want to kind of hurry that promise along, and if you know the story, Abraham has a child with Hagar called Ishmael. That's what's happened before we get to Genesis 17. So turn to Genesis 17, Phil will be reading from page 14.
The sign of the covenant. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said to him, "I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly." And Abraham fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abraham, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations, and I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant. you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations. He who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant. He who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. And God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name, and I will bless her, and also give you a son by her. And I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be from her. And Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Then God said, no, Sarah your wife shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him, and will make him fruitful land, will multiply him exceedingly. He shall beget 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this set time next year. Then he finished talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. So Abraham took Ishmael, his son, all who were born in his house, and all who were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskins, that very same day as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very same day, Abraham was circumcised and his son Ishmael, and all the men of his house, born in the house, or bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him.
Let's come to God in prayer. Our Lord, your word says, lest the Lord builds the house, the workers labour in vain. Lord, we're conscious of our need of you every day, as a church and individually. Lord, we want to live for your glory. We want to live our lives in a way that is pleasing to you. We want, oh Lord, to be involved in your work here at this church in Belvedere. We want to do the kingdom work. And yet, Lord, we so often wrongly do this in our own strength. Lord, forgive us for this, looking to ourselves. We pray that we would be people of faith in this generation, that we would treasure the promises and believe in them. Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would really in these days move in our midst, Lord, saving people, reviving us where we're cold, and stirring up faith within us. And Lord, we think of the words, Psalm 126, I think, where it says, when the exiles were revived and returned, it was like we were in a dream. Lord, we pray in these days that things would happen where it's like we're dreaming. It's like we can't believe what's happening before our eyes. Our children being converted, and our grandchildren being converted, and our friends and our co-workers being converted, and people on our streets being converted. Lord, we pray that we might be like those in a dream, as you do marvellous things in our generation. Help us to keep looking to you. Lord, we do pray for those who aren't with us today. We think of the Waymans, that they would have safe travelling mercies, and that they would be richly blessed where they're worshipping this morning. We pray for those who can't be with us. We think of our dear sister Anne. Oh Lord, just comfort her, we pray. The comfort that only you can give. Only you alone can comfort us in the way that we need. And we just pray for her, that you would uphold her. And keep her looking to you at this time. And do pray for Ken as well, that he would just have a real strong faith at this time. That all that he's heard from your word over the years would really be now bearing fruit in his life, and as he looks to you as a support and at this time. And we pray for all those who have lost loved ones, Lord, in the recent weeks and months, Lord. We pray that you would comfort them, and that where there's that void left in their lives, they would look to you, and that you would fill it abundantly. So Lord, we do pray now as we come to your word. I pray you'd help us to focus, to be attentive, Lord, to be listening, knowing that you do search all hearts and minds. You know when we wander in our minds. And Lord, I do pray for myself, Lord, that you would enable me to speak clearly, to be understood by all, and that the Holy Spirit might effectually apply what is said to people's hearts for the furtherance of your kingdom and your glory. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Okay, at last we can turn to Luke chapter 1, and I'm going to read from verse 18 of chapter 1. For those of you that weren't here when I preached the last sermon in Luke in the evening last week, Zacharias is a priest, and he's on duty, and he's offering incense before the Lord. His wife is Elizabeth, is barren. They've been faithfully serving the Lord. God commends them as obedient people. And an angel of the Lord appears to Zacharias and tells him, you're going to have a son. You're going to have a lot of joy, but also a lot of other people are going to have joy, because this son is going to be full of the Spirit. He's going to have a ministry of turning Israelites back to the Lord their God, putting within them the faith and obedience of the fathers, of the Old Testament fathers. And then we come in verse 18 to Zacharias' response. How do you respond when an angel of the Lord appears to you and speaks amazing words that he spoke? Well, here's how Zacharias responds. Verse 18. And Zacharias said to the angel, how shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years. And I hope by just hearing that you can see why we went to Genesis. It will become clearer later. And the angel answered and said to him, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings. But behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time. And the people waited for Zacharias and marvelled that he lingered so long in the temple. But when he came out, he could not speak to them. And they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned to them and remained speechless. So it was, as soon as the days of his services were completed, that he departed to his own house. Now after those days his wife Elizabeth conceived, and she hid herself 5 months, saying, thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people. May God bless his word to us this morning. There are many reasons today why society as a whole rejects Christianity. I wanted to sort of find out some of these reasons. I mean, obviously, if you talk to people, you do get an inkling, don't you? But I went on the American Humanist Society's website to find out what their arguments are to dismiss the God of the Bible. And I found an interesting little article titled, Why Humanists Reject the Bible. And let me just read you a quote from their page. It might amuse you. Not trying to be mocking in a bad way, but the reason they ultimately dismiss the God of the Bible is because of the laws of nature, gravity and everything working as it is. As a result of human observation and experience, a fundamental principle of science is that laws of nature do not change, cannot be violated, and have acted uniformly over time. Evidence shows that physical events occur according to immutable natural laws. By claiming that the supernatural invades the world, the Bible opposes the scientific principle of natural laws operating uniformly and unvaryingly. The Bible's claims about the supernatural occurrences do not warrant belief. It's far more likely that the Bible writers either erred or lied than that the laws of nature were violated. Do you see what is going on here? In this view of things, the natural creative order, the way things just are, that is God. That is the immutable thing. They cannot be broken. And this is the attitude of people today, and I think if we've all been to school, which all of us have, many of us have, that type of thinking can actually sometimes get back in the conscience of even the Christian's mind, to be honest. That there are just some things that don't change, there are just some things that can't happen because of the laws of nature. And it's actually a way of thinking that is very similar to Greek philosophy. If any of you that dabbled into Greek philosophy, I don't claim to be an expert, but Greek philosophy has a view of God that is, God is the first cause, God is the creator, and he makes everything, but then he just stands back and the laws of nature just take care of themselves, and God is not involved in his creation. God is a distant God. What I haven't seen God do, I don't expect him to do. And many Christians can, without even thinking it in their experience, can have this attitude to the God of the Bible. Now, do you know what's ironic here? Whether you're the atheistic secularist or a believer or a person who doesn't expect God to do much in the world, the irony is that people are using the laws of nature to undermine God when God is the very person who established the laws of nature. And after all, how could you have laws of nature if everything was by accident and chance? The very fact that the scientists are saying there's laws of nature supposes that there's a lawgiver. Right? Any computer programmers here? Computer programming works because you're inputting data. Is that right, Mark? Yes. So the very thing scientists and secularists are using to argue against the God is the very thing that should scream out there is a God. Shows you the blindness, doesn't it, and the deceitfulness of sin and man. And therefore, if God is the one who established the laws of nature, he can work without them. Well, let me give you an example. Many on this article, one of the objections they had was, you know, when Joshua says the sun stands still, and the atheists go, how could the sun stop? Because if the sun stops, the world will be in darkness and everything will just stop. And you still think, well, hang on a second. If you go back to Genesis chapter 1, God said, let there be light before there was sun. So God is pleased to work through laws of nature, but he doesn't need them. If God intervenes and suspends the laws of nature, he's more than able to prevent the world from descending into anarchy. He's quite capable of sustaining all things when he supernaturally intervenes in the world. And we believers, we need to have our minds and spiritual sight fixed on the supernatural God who providentially governs the laws of nature according to his will, and also will intervene, maybe even overriding the laws of nature according to his will, and if necessary. Now, you think, what's this got to do with Luke? So it's a reasonable question to ask. Maybe you will think it was a bit of a distraction, but my point here is not to preach a sermon on why the supernatural is real, but to set the context of how man can respond to God's promise of intervention, and how we can respond either positively in faith or in scepticism and doubt. So often we can be like Doubting Thomas, can't we? I know I am. Unless I see sign or unless I see evidence, I will believe. That's certainly my story sometimes. and I believe it would be yours, if you're honest. We profess to know the living God, but our experience teaches us that there are just some things we cannot believe unless we see evidence. And this kind of fear can paralyse us and maybe even cause us to backslide and maybe even, and tragically, withdraw. And this is really what I want as our big idea and our take home this morning, despite all the detail we're going to look at. Unbelief or doubt in God's promise of supernatural intervention destroys our joy and anticipation in what the Lord promises to do, and it hinders others' enjoyment of and entering into the expectation of them. Big phrase. Well, hopefully we'll see it. So firstly, can you see here in Zechariah, in verse 18, the unbelieving response of a believer? Sound a bit of a contradiction, doesn't it? Unbelieving response of a believer. And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years." Here I believe we are confronted with a believer who, upon receiving a glorious promise of good news, glad tidings, our translation says, he demonstrates unbelief in that particular promise. He turns inward. He looks to himself. I am an old man. My wife is old. She's past having children. God, this doesn't happen. It's like Zechariah saying, old men and women can't have children. It's naturally impossible. He's referring to the laws of nature. This just doesn't happen. It's obvious that my wife is past having children, because the process has occurred whereby women cannot have children. Adults, you know what I mean. Look, I don't believe you. It sounds great, but why should I believe you? So give me a sign, is essentially what Zechariah is asking for. I demand a sign. Look, how shall I know this? I've been a priest all my life. I'm an obedient believer. I have done it all, and I have never seen anything like what you're promising me. And for 400 years, we haven't seen anything like what you're promising. Angels just don't appear, and God certainly isn't speaking anymore. Now, maybe I'm reading a bit too much into Zechariah's question, but you catch the drift, just sort of trying to put a bit of colour on what is behind Zechariah's question. What you're telling me is a miracle, but they don't happen. This is what is at the heart of what is going on. Now, you might be wondering, how do I know it's unbelief that is at the heart of his question? Well, we're told in the text, verse 20, firstly, it should be sufficient in and of itself, shouldn't it? Because you did not believe my words. So the text tells us that. But I hope his question is bringing to mind other instances in Scripture where believers have asked similar questions. And as I was thinking about this, I was thinking, well, hang on a second, why is Zechariah given such a hard time for asking a question which Abraham seems to ask twice? And later on in verse 34, when Mary's promised that she will conceive, she says, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" And yet Mary is not condemned for asking the question. Does that not present you a puzzle? This is why I wanted to deal with this, because there seems to be at surface level the similarities, but there must be something different in each of their questions and different reasons for asking the questions. And this is really what I want to just consider this morning, and then we'll be considering applications. So this is going to be the hardest part, just what we're about to plunge into now, and then hopefully we can come out of that with some principles and some lessons. So let's just consider that argument. Well, what about Mary? Let's just do Mary one at a time. Mary's question in verse 34. Is it the same type of question that Zacharias is asking? Well, one of the things that all the English translations do, which really annoys me, this is nothing against the New King James, they all do it. They both use the word how to when translating their question. Interestingly, in the Greek, there's a different word for each of those words. Zechariah's question could be more literally translated, according to what? Can I know this is going to be so? Give me a sign, give me proof. According to what? It's a word, Greek word called kata. But Mary's is simply the word how. How can I know this is going to come about? And we lose that in English. We lose the distinction between actually the very first word in their question suggests some big differences. You see, Zechariah is saying, prove this will be true. Whereas Mary is saying, I believe you, but since I'm a virgin, how is it that I could have a child? It's not a request from unbelief, it's a request for more information, more clarity about what God is promising her. Zechariah is asking from a place of unbelief, whereas Mary is asking from a genuine place of, I just want some more skin on the bones to help me to see this, because she's never ever heard. There's no example in the scriptures of a virgin conceiving. And so to be fair to Mary, it's a pretty legitimate question to ask, isn't it? Can you see that there's a different spirit behind each question? One's a believer who's just got a bit of, I need more clarity, I need more colour on this, so that I can really enter into it, expectation and excitement. Whereas Zechariah is just saying, give me a sign, according to what, and then I will believe. So that's Mary. But what about Abraham, who asks similar questions in both Genesis 15 and Genesis 17? Well, I want to just give you a few principles about how we are to interpret the Bible. Because sometimes you can read something on the face value and draw conclusions that are wrong. And there's a principle in Scripture that the 1689 Confession states, which this church would adhere to, which tells us this about how we interpret the less clear parts of Scripture, things that aren't easy to understand. And it says this: the infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is Scripture itself. And therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, like verse 18 here, it must be searched out in other places that are more clear. Do you catch my drift? So when you've got something unclear, you go to somewhere really clear that speaks on the matter and it sheds light on the unclear passage. Now, in seeking to do that to Genesis 15 and 17, there is one passage that is really, really clear about Abraham's faith. And we read it at the start of our worship. It's Romans chapter 4. And that in itself has to shed light on how we understand the questions Abraham was asking. And what does Romans chapter 4 tell us? Please turn there. Romans chapter 4. Thank you for listening. I know this is a lot of turning, but I really hope it will help us understand what's going on in Zechariah's question. Romans chapter 4. What do we learn about Abraham? Well, in verse 17, we read, that's a promise. And then verse 18, contrary to hope, he believed. Right. He believed. Contrary to hope. Okay? In other words, when humanly speaking it was impossible, there was no reason to hope, he believed. That's important, isn't it? Because that tells us something about how we have to understand the question he's asking. We're told here he believed when he shouldn't have, humanly speaking. And in verse 19, and not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. In other words, unlike Zacharias, we know that whatever the question was he did ask, it wasn't because he doubted God's ability to do it, because he believed. His weakness, his body, wasn't something that made him stumble. This is what Romans 4 tells us. If you don't agree with me, take it up with Paul. Read it carefully, because I think that's what he's saying. And we're told, in verse 20, he did not waver. There was never a moment for Abraham when he wavered It's just the reading the text at the promise of God through unbelief. But he was strengthened in faith. The ESV says he grew in faith. So as God shed further light and more clarity on the promises, he grew in faith. He grew. Now, I've gone there because that's important. Because when we turn back to Genesis chapter 15, we have to hold that in mind. That's a clear part of scripture. And then Genesis 15. He's promised, isn't he? Descendants as numerous as the stars, verse 5. And then what does verse 6 say? What does verse 6 say? He believed in the Lord. And so the question that he asks later in verse 8, how should I know that I will inherit it, is not coming from a place of unbelief. Because in verse 6, he believed the Lord. And Romans tells us he believed God. He didn't doubt. He didn't question from his question was not from unbelief. And the question is so similar to Zechariah's, isn't it, that we can get confused. But Abraham, he has genuine belief. And I believe the question he is asking is like Mary. He believes objectively, but he's saying, how can I have a bit more clarity on this? How is this going to come about? I mean, I'm just a man. How are you going to do this, God? And then, notice, does God condemn Abraham for asking the question? He doesn't condemn him, does he? Whereas Zechariah gets a pretty strong rebuke that we're going to see in a moment. He doesn't condemn him. In fact, he goes to give him great assurance. Just like Mary gets the assurance she asked for, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and you will conceive. And God makes a covenant, which, I don't know if you've read this section, it's mysterious. Paul texts me in the week to say it's a very mysterious chapter, Genesis 15. It is. You know, you've got these cutting of the animals in two parts. And then we read, don't we? I've lost it in the page now. But we read, don't we, that it's a passing through. And when it came to pass, the sun went down, it was dark. And behold, appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed through those pieces. Now, if you're wondering what that covenant's all about, in ancient times, two people, when they're making a promise to one another, you know, I promise that in this time, next year, I will do this, and the other person says, yes, I promise too, they would cut the two animals in half, and they would both walk between the parts. And what they're saying is this: if I fail to deliver on my promise, let it be to me as it has been to these animals that have been cut into two. And we read here that smoke and a burning torch passed between the pieces. Abraham didn't pass between them, he was asleep. In other words, that's a visible description of an appearance of God passing through the pieces. God is saying to Abraham, you've asked me how you can know this will be true. It's because I will do it. And let it be to me as it is to these animals if I go against my word. Abraham's answer is wonderful assurance. And then you come to Genesis chapter 17. And remember, at this point, Abraham hasn't had much clarity about how the promise is going to come about. As far as he knows, it might be Ishmael that the fulfillment could come through. And then God brings him more insight and an amazing statement in Genesis verse 15, that these promises are going to come not through Ishmael, but through Sarai, your wife. I will bless you, bless her, and also give you a son by her. And then we read in verse 17, which I hope again makes you think of Zechariah's question. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed, and said in his heart, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 99 years old, bear a child? Is he unbelieving? Is he doing what Zacharias did? Give me a sign, O God. I don't believe so. Because we've already established a principle. You have to go to the clear parts of Scripture. And Romans 4 tells us he didn't waver. He didn't consider his own body or Sarah's. So then, for how do we understand it? How do we understand that question? I think Abraham is saying, I think his laugh is just joy. He's just like in utter awe and utter wonder. God, how can this be? Please enlighten me. I mean, when have we ever seen a person who's past childbearing conceive? He falls on his face. There's not unbelief, there's worship. He's worshipping God and saying, how can this be? And does God condemn his question? No. He just says, no, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son. And I shall, notice he gives him more information. You shall call his name Isaac, and the end of verse 21, whom Sarah will bear to you at the set time next year. It's assurance he gives Abraham. So, back to Luke. And I've completely lost where I was. But for Zechariah's question in verse 18, it's completely different. Because Abraham didn't have the benefit of the Old Testament, did he? He didn't have all the examples of God causing barren women to give birth. It had never been done before. And so he's just saying to God, how is this going to happen? Please give me some more assurance about this. I don't not believe you, but I haven't got a category for this. It's out of the ordinary, contrary to the laws of nature. Whereas Zacharias, what's he? He's a priest, isn't he? He's a teacher of Israel. He has the whole of the Torah. He has the example of Sarah conceiving, of Hannah conceiving Samuel and Samson. Many examples of God blessing elderly and barren women. And yet, despite the evidence that he's already got in the scriptures of God doing this many times, he demands a sign. He demands more than what has already been revealed. Very different spirit behind the question. Very different attitude. And ironically, again, I love using that word irony, because there's so much irony in the Bible. I think God puts it there so that we will see just how sinful we are. Do you know what Zechariah's name means? God remembered. And there God's in the temple and he's praying, God, remember us. Send us the Messiah. Remember my wife and I, and we've been walking before you blamelessly. Remember. And God does remember and he doesn't believe him. I think this proves to us, and I'm not being hard on Zechariah's, but I think it just proves to us, doesn't it, that genuine Christians can sometimes lose their expectancy and their trust. That doesn't mean you're not a Christian, it's just you're thinking on natural terms and thinking like the world, and you've forgotten the sovereign, all-powerful God that we worship. It happens to me, it happens to you. In fact, to prove what I'm saying, we're running out of time, but in Acts chapter 12, Peter's arrested, isn't he? And he's thrown into prison. And the church are there praying, oh Lord, please release Peter. Please release him. And God intervenes, an angel of the Lord sets Peter free, and Peter walks, and he's knocking on the door, and a little girl answers. And rather than inviting Peter in, she just kind of legs it back and goes, Peter's been released! And what's their reply in verse 13 of Acts chapter 12? You're beside yourself, girl. The very thing they're praying for, God answers. And they don't believe it. And these are genuine Christians who were at a time when God was doing wonderful things. Identical to Zacharias, I believe. Isn't it amazing, John MacArthur says, that he'd been praying for all this time for a child, and God sends an angel to announce he's going to have one, and he doesn't believe it. The dark times really seem to have clouded Zacharias' perspective. And it's so they can to us. We are in dark times, brothers and sisters. And I am in a dark time, and you are in a dark time, and I'm frightened of being like Zacharias. And I read this and thought, this could be so easily be me. Maybe it is me. Are we praying for things to happen? Praying for things we did not expect to actually happen? Are the glorious promises of the scriptures too good to be true for you? Sin will have no dominion over you, says the scriptures. Oh, but this sin, I mean, I can't shake it off. I can never see a way out of this sin. You're so bogged down and you're waiting for some sort of thunderbolt or divine intervention rather than believing that it's God who works in you to will and to do. You can overcome that sin by his power and by his grace. Maybe it's assurance. You look into yourself to be saved. Like, look into yourself. don't look to yourself. The moment you look to yourself, you will be in despair. Look to Christ and to his unchanging promises. Consider Hebrews 13 verse 14, where we're exalted. For here on this earth we have no continuing city. You know, we can't stay here forever, can we? But we seek the one that is to come. And here we are told to look beyond our lives, beyond ourselves, to what is to come. We are to be drawn out from the things of this world and to be occupied for living for his kingdom. For instance, if we are really convinced it's God's good pleasure to give us the kingdom, that if we have treasure in heaven that cannot fail, money bags that do not grow old, a home or a mansion, I think Brenda you love the word mansion, don't you, in John chapter 14, that cannot be destroyed. Imagine how that would cause us to live in the present. We would trust God that he will give us what we need to do what he has called us to do, individually and as a church. Our time and our money and our energy would be invested in what will last, not what is fading away. Because we believe in God with all our hearts concerning his fulfilling his promises to us. But we can also take comfort, as I hope we've seen, that it's okay to ask questions, you know. Mary asked a legitimate question. Abraham asked a legitimate question. If you're reading some of the promises of Scripture and they seem so far away and you just can't almost put your finger on them, say to the Lord, how can this be? How can it be that I will have treasure in heaven? Oh, please give me more understanding. Give me a real sense of the reality of these things. Perfectly fine to ask those questions when you're doubting. And I use doubting in a believing way, not in an unbelieving way. A believing doubt. But secondly, there are consequences of unbelief for Zacharias and for other people. First of all, Zacharias gets a pretty strong rebuke, doesn't he? You ask for a sign, Zacharias, I'm going to give you a sign. You can't speak. And it also seems, it's not clear in this section, but he was probably deaf as well. Because, where is it? Verse 62 of the same chapter. They made a sign to his father what he would have him called. In other words, they're not speaking to him, they're signing to him. So I presume he can't hear as well. So it's muteness and no hearing. And imagine how it would have felt for Zechariah, who has an amazing experience of an angel in the Lord. He gets the sign that he asked for and an assurance that it will happen. This conception of John will happen at its appointed time. And he can't tell anyone about it. He can't go home and have a conversation with his wife. I mean, if you ask her, I'm always leaving the study and walking into the lounge going, God, look what I just learned. What do you think to this? And I'm doing it all the time. She must get bored of me. You told me that one last week. Zacharias, well, he can't hear God speak or speak what God has said. He's also a teacher, he's a priest. He can't go home and do his job. He's paralysed in some senses. And he's paralysed. He can't do what God has called him to do. And I think there's a sense in there that 2 Corinthians says that believing and speaking go in hand. He says, I believed and therefore I spoke. We believe and therefore we speak. And in other words, it's only as we are believing the glorious realities promised to us in the Scriptures that we will actually speak about them and anticipate them with joyful expectancy. And I think we are seeing here what we lose out on when we don't believe God. We can't enjoy the expecting the promises, and we can't tell others about them, which therefore means there's consequences for other people, isn't there? You know, he comes out of the temple and you've got the others are outside and you can't even tell them what's happened. Maybe they really need to hear about this message. About their hearts being turned to God, and they can't even hear about it. He can't go home and tell the whole village, hey fellas, guess what happened? Why I was in the temple? An angel came and told me I would have a child, and he would be a powerful preacher, and he would cause many to turn to God, because the Messiah is coming. But he shut up The people can't hear, the people can't benefit from the message. And his poor wife, well, I say poor, she's very blessed here, but in verse 25, you read of her praise and thanksgiving when she conceives. Thus the Lord has dealt with me in the day when he looked on me to take away my reproach among the people. Now, oh, what wonderful mercy and compassion shown by God to this dear woman, Elizabeth. And yet, her joy isn't as great as it could be. Because she's only thinking about what God has done for herself. But imagine if she could hear what Zacharias has experienced, that is also going to be a blessing to others too. But because of Zacharias' unbelief, there's consequences, isn't there? And so there's application for us here, isn't there? If we're not believing the promises about the future for believers, about the hope we have of our inheritance in Christ, we're not going to speak about them. And I want to be careful on this. How can we give an answer? How can I give an answer to the people for the people for the hope that I have if I have no hope within me? We're only going to have hope if we believe, aren't we? Of eternal life, new heaven, new earth. Put it another way, in a world of darkness and wars and famine and death and hopelessness, if God's people here at Free Grace Belvedere, if your pastor Tom was believing and excited about all that awaits us, if we were like the men and women of faith, looking to what is invisible, what is imperishable, we're going to talk about it, aren't we? We're going to be... You love to talk about what you love, don't you, and what you're looking to. If you're excited about going on holiday, children, you're going to Disneyland Paris, aren't you telling all your friends about it at school? You're living in anticipation. So would we. That's a challenge to me. Challenge. And so we need to ask God, don't we, for deeper assurance of all that he promises us. And there's nothing wrong with that. It's a little bit like, imagine God said to you, I'm calling you to be a missionary to Islamic nations. And you might believe God, but you might go, how can this be, God? I am an accountant right now in London, and I've got 5-6 children, and it's hot. I can barely cope with life as it is. How can this be? Please elaborate. Please give me more clarity. It's okay to ask God that, isn't it? Please help me. Help me to grow in my faith as Abraham did. To not waver, but to grow and trust. And so thirdly and lastly then, thank you, you're really listening well, the divine fulfillment. God comes good on his promises. Verse 20, at the appointed time, and verse 24 and 25, Elizabeth conceived. It happened because God is committed to bring his promises to fulfillment. He planned all of this before the creation of the world, and what has been settled in eternity cannot be revoked or undermined in time because he controls the laws of nature. Notice as well the phrase, I mean, I'm casting your minds back now to the verses previously, but notice the certainty about the angel's promises. You will have joy. He will be great in the Lord, and he will turn many of the children. It occurs 8 times, that phrase, and that phrase will also occurs an abundance of times in Genesis 15 and Genesis 17. You can check it out. Follow the wills. There's no maybe with God, but certainty. When God says, it is my good pleasure to give you the kingdom, he will. He will. I have forgiven you all your sins. He has. Do you know, there's no question about what God promises you. One day you will have no sickness. Certainty. I will make all things new. I am coming again to take you to be with me. It's wonderful worshipping God, isn't it? That in the storms of life we have someone who is so reliable, so dependable. Whatever you're going through, he will make all things new. Praise God for that. I was reading yesterday in Psalm 126, and those who sow in tears will reap with joy. I pray we might get a foretaste of reaping with joy while we're alive here. But I know we will when he comes again. So this morning, would you, brothers and sisters, would I, as your pastor, believe God and enjoy the blessings that come with believing all God's promises, starting with the first promise to forgive the sinner who comes to him. All who come to me, I will not turn away. I will not cast away. I pray each of us will. Amen. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Amen.